Our call to confession are these words from Psalm 147 about a God who gathers in his tired and broken-hearted children. Listen. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Thanks be to God. Indeed, our God who has gathered us into this place, and as he gathers us, he also greets us, and he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome, everyone, to our Vesper service, our evening service at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Welcome to all of you familiar faces and members, and welcome to all visitors here. I see some of you here, too. We are glad that you've joined us for this time of singing and prayer and meditating on God's Word together. We know that the Holy Spirit is here moving among us and feeds us with his Word. And tonight's Word will focus on what it takes to be righteous. What are the standards of righteousness we need to come before our Lord? And so I chose as our reading Psalm 15. Psalm 15 begins by asking the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Which is another way of saying, who can come into God's righteous presence? And Psalm 15 is a wonderful psalm, but when you're done, see if you agree with me, according the way the psalm is written, the only way any of us are going to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord is if Jesus walks with us and vouches for us. Listen. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent and who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our confession of faith tonight from the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that fortunately, very fortunately, when we ascend the hill of the Lord and come into his presence, we do not come clothed in our righteousness. We come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's rise and say these words together. Congregation, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and tonight with us saying the Lord's Prayer together. The words for the Lord's Prayer are printed in your liturgies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the middle of this confusing world, you are the one who keeps faith, who holds it, and who preserves it. Lord, thank you that even though we have such a hard time getting control of our own hearts and our own thoughts and our own lives, and even though we so often fall into fear and doubt and sin, yet, through the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit, you have taken hold of our hearts, and you will make them new and joyful and righteous even when we can't do it. Father, we try to clothe ourselves in righteousness, and we fail. But you clothe us in the righteousness of your Son, and you make us beautiful in spite of ourselves. As you did at creation, once again, you breathe into us and make a beautiful thing out of the dust. Life-giving Lord, we lift up to you tonight all the places in our world where we need your life-giving breath, where we need your righteousness to take hold of us, where we need your healing to come. Father, bless our country. As we continue to move forward during this election season, please use your power and your grace to hold back voices of untruth and fear and violence, and instead lift up voices of honesty and care and justice and goodness and service. Help us as individual Christians to be agents of shalom and hope when the election season sometimes seems to bring chaos and cynicism. Father, bless also your church. Breathe on your church. We are your church, and your Spirit is in us. Whatever worries we have about the pressure facing our congregation or the pressures facing our denomination, we know that ultimately we belong to you and that you hold our future. Father, when we face storms, help us together to keep our eyes on Jesus, your Son, in the midst of the storm. And Father, please send your life-giving breath into all the lives of us who are still struggling with sickness and the worry that goes along with the weakness of our bodies. There are more of those names and more of that weakness than one prayer can hold in our lives. But we know that your arms are big and strong enough to hold all the names and the stories and the prayers. We lift up to you Mary Ortega, still mourning the loss of Dick, her beloved husband. We lift up to you Beth Mulder and Hank Witte and Jim Kroll and Andy Tiggleman and Joan Bolt and Ed Hoeksema and Sherry Canton, Sharon Van Houten, Tom Dutler, Lisa Beidler, Lord, Tina Rooks, Warren Hahn, June Kelderman, Joyce Swears. Father, in the hearts and mouths of everyone in this room, there are many, many more names of those who are facing hard things. I lift up to you the family struggling with a child and trying to love that child well. I lift up to you the person struggling with serious temptation that is on the verge of tipping into addiction. I lift up to you all those who are depressed and just can't seem to get out from under it. Lord, as we often do in these prayers, we name all the needs. We lay before you all our pain and worry. We name the calamities. But even as we do that, we know that these things that seem so strong and heavy to us have already been defeated by you through Jesus Christ. We know that these things cannot have the last word. So in this prayer, we don't just name these sorrows and these worries and bring them to you. We say hallelujah in the face of those things. And we praise you in the face of those things. And we proclaim that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Almighty and righteous God, our hope is in you all day long. Hear us then as we pray the words your Son taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power of God.
Bible reading tonight is from the Gospel of Luke, a familiar story, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It's a story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And before I read that, I would like to say it says that two men go to a temple to pray. Most of the commentators are pretty sure that the time that they're going, the fact that they're both there at the temple to pray, probably means they're there at the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay? So for the Jews, there was a morning sacrifice and there was an evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice was right at the break of day. The evening sacrifice is about 3 p.m. and it involved the death of a lamb, the sacrifice of a lamb for the sins committed during the day. They said the Shema, which I mentioned last week, and they basically consecrated themselves to God. This was done every morning and every evening/afternoon. And the thought is that these two men show up at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., and this is what happens. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. This is a tricky parable. When you read this parable and study this parable and think about this parable, you have to make sure to do it in the right way. And there's all kinds of ways that this parable can trip you up. For instance, one of the things it can make you want to do is read this parable as an underdog story. An underdog story where the little guy triumphs over the big guy. And I think you all know the genre of the underdog story. It's one of favorite stories we like to tell. We've been telling them through the ages. Lots of underdog story movies. Boys in the Boat, a recent one, was an underdog story. Rocky was probably the consummate underdog story. If you grew up in the 80s, Karate Kid, an underdog story. Or, of course, the Mighty Ducks. And as a hockey fan, that to me is the consummate underdog story. A hockey team full of lovable losers. They're social misfits. They're terrible athletes. The powerful teams pick on them, but those plucky little ducks, they come back and they win the championship and we all cheer at the end of the movie. That is an underdog story. And we know the form so well that often when we start to hear a story, we will project that form onto the story we are hearing, just because we know it. And there's a temptation for us to look at this story as a kind of underdog story. And if we read it that way, then the tax collector is sort of the plucky underdog, and the Pharisee is sort of the big bad guy. Don't give in to that instinct. This is not an underdog story. If you get into that instinct, you will miss the point. And furthermore, if you give into that instinct, what you will in effect be saying is, Dear Lord, thank you that I am not like that terrible Pharisee. And you will end up committing the exact same sin that the parable is meaning to get rid of, namely spiritual pride. So if we're going to get this parable right, we got to reacquaint ourselves with these two men in their context, who they were, and how they would have been perceived in their context. You can't think of the tax collector as a lovable loser. He was not a lovable loser. He was a crook and a dirty crook. Okay? He's the kind of crook who preys on the weak and the outsiders to pad his own nest. Think of a drug dealer who targets the local middle school as an emerging market. Or, this is a better analogy, think of one of those Nazi sympathizers during World War II, if you know about them, like in France and in the Netherlands, there were some citizens of those countries who betrayed their country by going over to the Nazis so that they could make good money. So imagine a man who's driving through the streets of Paris during the occupation of the Nazis there, and he's in his big Benz, he's got a cigar in his mouth, he's got his arm around a girl, all because he's betrayed his countrymen and made profit off of them. You would not like a person like that. You would want to spit on a person like that. That's the tax collector. He's a bad guy. And don't think of the Pharisee as an arrogant snob. I understand the temptation, especially when you hear his prayer, right? It sounds so smug. But here's the thing that you probably don't know. In the Talmud, it's an early collection of Jewish writings, there were model prayers like the one the tax collector prays. In the Talmud, there were prayers written that invited you to pray and thank God that you weren't like other people. So here's an example. There's a prayer in the Talmud that invites you to thank God that you are not like people who chase after money all the time. And you say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those money-grubbing people, for I am early to work on the words of the law, and they are early to work on things of no moment. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run towards the pit of destruction." So there are multiple prayers like that. So, you know, it sounds strange to our ears, but in that context, it was a prayer that people prayed. And of course, within the context of the passage, he's clearly a very serious religious person. He fasts twice a week. The law only required you to fast once a year. He does it twice a week. He goes extra. He gives a tenth of all that he has. Again, in the law, the way it was interpreted then, you really only had to tithe on your crops and your cattle, on your agricultural produce. That's how they interpret it. This Pharisee, he goes beyond. He taxes, he tithes on absolutely everything. He's extremely generous with his money. He's a good dude. If the tax collector rolled up to the temple that night in a $2,000 suit and a Porsche, the Pharisee's the kind of guy who rolls up in an 8-year-old minivan with a back full of clothes that he's going to donate and food for the shelter. And after this, he's going to go over and teach a Bible study at his house. You would like him if you met him in real life. You'd want to be his friend. You'd want to elect him council president. By the social standard of that day, and certainly by the standard of God's law, the Pharisee is the better of these two people. So it's not an underdog story. What it is a righteousness story. It's a story about what it takes to be accepted by God and declared righteous. That's why both these men show up at 3 o'clock at the temple at the evening sacrifice. They want to be declared righteous. And both of these, we think we know ahead of time who's going to be declared righteous, but both of them end up taking a completely different tack on righteousness. They try to find their righteousness in a different way, and that's the difference. And what are these two different ways of righteousness? Well, I brought some visual aids with me today. Yes, I'm stretching you tonight. Visual aids. What are these two different ways that people can become worthy? Here's my first visual aid. I don't know how well you'll be able to see it. This is a painting. Okay? This painting is a painting called The Numbering at Bethlehem. And maybe some of you are artistically savvy and you know it was painted by Peter Bruegel a long time ago. And it's a beautiful, I love this painting. This is a painting, it's called The Numbering of Bethlehem because it's about when Mary and Joseph showed up at Bethlehem to be counted. And the way Bruegel has done it is he's shown a Flemish village, he was a Flemish guy, and everybody's going about their business and no one's paying attention. And in a little corner, there's Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem with Jesus. And the whole world's going on paying no attention while God is doing this amazing thing. This is a great painting. And it's not just me who likes it. Bruegel is considered a great master. The original, this is not the original, in case you were wondering, is in the Musée des Beaux-Arts in Brussels. And art critics will hail it as a great work of art. It's a worthy painting. Here is another work of art. You're probably less familiar with this. This is a Yonker, a Catherine Yonker, to be precise, created by my daughter when she was 4 years old. She is now 28. 4 years old. It is a Valentine, and you can't see it, but in the middle of that Valentine is a picture of me. I am a head with arms sticking right out of the side of my head and legs sticking out the bottom of me, which is a typical four-year-old painting, or not painting, drawing. And she's written on the top her name, Kate, and the E has about five horizontal lines. I love this work of art, too. In fact, it's hanging in my office still. It has been hanging in my office since she gave it to me when I was 4 years old, and I get a warm feeling every time I look at it. Now, I'm not going to pull up the Bruegel. It's too big. Which of these two paintings, which of these two works of art, if we were having an art contest, if we were to invite critics from the Grand Rapids Art Museum to come over and judge these two works of art, which of these two pieces of art would be judged the most excellent? Well, it would be no contest, right? It would be the Bruegel. It would be the Bruegel. But now what if I was the one choosing? If there was a fire in my house and I had to choose between this print and this Valentine, which one do you think I'd choose? I choose a Valentine every single time, and so would you. Here's what I'm trying to show with this visual aid, something that a pastor named Ian Pitt Watson said years ago, and something I may have said here before. There are two ways something can be judged worthy. Some things are loved because they are worthy. Some things are worthy because they are loved. Some things are loved because they are worthy, like this painting. It's worthy, it's excellent. Other things are worthy because they are loved. The Pharisee is trying to be worthy like this. He's trying to make his life a masterpiece. He's trying to paint something beautiful that will impress God. And when he gets to the temple and looks around him, he thinks it's an art contest and God is the judge, and he feels like he's going to do pretty well. He looks around and he sees the tax collector and he says, well, I think I'm all right compared to that guy's kindergarten finger painting job. The Pharisee thinks God is a divine art critic and he's going to get a rave review. The tax collector takes a totally different approach. He doesn't compare himself to others because he knows his life is a disaster. He knows that his life, if it's measured by its excellence, it's no masterpiece. It's a disaster. It's hopeless. And so what does he do? He says, well, maybe it won't be my quality, but maybe the love of the judge will get me mercy. And says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the love of the judge does save him. God grants him forgiveness. He becomes worthy because he is loved by a merciful God. His parable reminds us of the two ways that righteousness is portrayed in Scripture. And it reminds us that in Christ, he proclaims a new way of doing righteousness. Things that are worthy because they are loved. In fact, if you look at the whole book of Romans, the book of Romans is essentially making the same point as this parable. Paul proclaims that we're not justified by works of the law anymore. We're justified by faith in Jesus. The love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord is what makes us worthy. Here's how Paul starts out the letter to Romans. It's a sort of his subject sentence for the whole letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes and asks for mercy. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last. We aren't righteous because we are worthy. We are worthy because a righteous God has loved us. Now, there's something quite wonderful about this, the grace of God, but there's also something quite scandalous, too. If the Pharisee was here and saw us saying such nice things about this guy who's stolen from his countrymen, he might rightly stand up and say, no, come on, do you really want to run your society like this? I mean, What's to prevent someone from just sort of living this life that's totally self-involved and totally self-focused, and in the last second, asking for forgiveness for their sins? And doesn't obeying the commandments matter for anything? I mean, doesn't following God's law count for something? Come on, you can't run a society like this. One of the answers to that objection is, there's nothing we can do to stop God from taking a hard-boiled sinner who lives a terrible life and forgiving him at the end. That's what Jesus does to the thief on the cross. And that's God's business if he wants to do it that way. And the other part of the answer to that objection is, you're right. Keeping the law absolutely does matter. Keeping the commandments is important. It matters to God and it should matter to us. But it's not the thing that saves us. Here's a way to think of it. Imagine if the parable went differently. Imagine if both the tax collector and the Pharisee fell on their knees and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And they pleaded for righteousness based on God's forgiveness. And God justified them both. God would accept both of them, but he would be more pleased with the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee's living a life closer to what God wants. And God doesn't like what the tax collector has been doing, the stealing. He doesn't approve of that. It's just that those things aren't the standard of acceptance. None of what the tax collector does can prevent the Lord from accepting a servant who pleads for his mercy. You see, what I think we need to realize is that when we look at human effort from a human perspective, we often think that people are very, very different. We look at one life and we think, what a mess. And we look at another life and we say, wow, what a masterpiece. But from God's perspective, almost all the lives look like this. All the lives need his grace and his mercy. Every single one of our lives, from the messes to the masterpieces, need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Which tells us that this scene, this parable that Jesus tells about these two men at the temple at 3 p.m., at the time of the evening sacrifice, points ahead to another 3 p.m. evening sacrifice of a lamb. This one not in the temple, but on a hill just outside Jerusalem. And Jesus is that lamb, and he becomes the sin offering, and his sin offering is enough to make everyone righteous. Romans 8, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son to be a sin offering. He thereby condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us, not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Fully met in us, not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Love poured out at that offering is enough to clear the worst sinner of the most terrible sin. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and for the scandal of the gospel. We come to you again and we plead your righteousness, not our own. And we pray that having stood at the feet of your grace and received it, that you will make us the kind of people who will be able to show your grace and your mercy and proclaim this good news to all the people out there who need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive God's blessing as you go out into another week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord smile upon you and fill you with his peace, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.